John's Gospel, chapter 4, we're looking at kingdom realities. Every time there's a week interval before, between the time we meet again, or a few days, I really hope that you take time to maybe go back to the previous teaching so we can know where to begin from, so that I will not jump too much. I always try, anyway, to go back on one or two things that we have said. So if I seem to start from different passages, just follow. Amen. Hallelujah. John's Gospel, chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 19. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. So you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship is a reference to the Jewish belief system. It was their culture. It was a saying. And if you ask him, where did you get that saying from? They will tell you it's from the law. So you say that in Jerusalem is where men ought to worship. So remember what we said about Jesus, that's very important. Now we'll keep repeating those truths until they settle in your hearts. It's important. We say it over and over again until your way of interpreting scriptures changes permanently. It's important that your way of interpreting scriptures changes permanently by that particular paradigm that we're presenting. Jesus is here. He is the living word. There is the written word. There is the spoken word. Both of them find their root in the living word. So the spoken word and the written word are given to us to explain and to unveil the living word. Okay? That's important. So when Jesus is talking to this woman, you can look at it this way. God is interacting. This is how God would talk if God was physically present. And it is safe to say that God is physically present in this passage. Okay? So, look at what the woman said. The woman said, I perceive you are a prophet because of what Jesus said to the woman. He said, our fathers worship in this mountain, but you say, that's you Jews say, that in Jerusalem is where men ought to worship. Jesus said to the woman, believe me, I will commit when you shall neither. So, in other words, whatever was going on before was improper worship. They had shadows, they had symbols. The problem that they had was they focused on the shadows and the symbols, and they did not pay attention to the words. So we said in this teaching that kingdom reality has more to do with you and I, while symbolism is being used, not to put your attention on the symbols, but on the words spoken. So there were things that Moses did, the prophets did, that the attention of their audience was not meant to be on what they did, it was meant to be on what they said. Faith doesn't come by what they did. Faith comes by hearing. And that hearing is by the message of Christ. So every one of them, they preach the message of Christ. Every one of them. So what was their challenge? While they were using symbols to explain, they were explaining something. It is the something they were explaining that all the writers, all the prophets wanted the attention of people to be on. But because of the hardness of the people's hearts, which is a refusal to be persuaded, they focus on the symbols and left the reality alone. So there were symbols pointing to a reality. The reality is the message, not a symbol. So Jesus is saying something this one that is profound. He said, woman, believe me. The hour cometh, and now is. That phrase, the hour, is a particular phrase that John in particular uses a lot. Remember in John's Gospel chapter 2, when Jesus told, sorry, when Jesus' mom told him, at the marriage in Cana of Galilee, he said, they have no wine. And Jesus said, what have I to do with the woman? For my hour is not yet come. So, again, we see the use of the word hour, not the way we use it in normal everyday. He speaks about a particular season, which is something that was spoken of ahead of time, something that was promised will come to pass. And it's called the hour now. Another phrase was used to replace that later on, which is day, in the last day. So when you're looking at those two phrases, they don't speak about, if you hear someone in the last day, when you say today, now people think about last days, end time, all kinds of evil will happen. But let's look, use it the way Jesus used it and people like Moses used it. Okay? Because Jesus made such a mess of the theology of the Jews that they couldn't but hate him. They couldn't but 18. Every time they came to tempt Jesus, the temptation was around his interpretation of the writing of Moses. That was their problem. Their problem was with the interpretation. When Stephen was killed in Acts chapter 7, he was killed because of his interpretation of the law of Moses. Bible interpretation is not a small matter. Major wars have been fought. Denominational splits have occurred because of interpretation. So if you think interpretation is a small matter, there are many things that go on behind the scenes that you don't understand what's going on, that you think is just, you know, and some people have been input and some people have been, it's because in that interpretation will shatter the kingdoms that some have built. And men do everything possible to protect their kingdom, even when that kingdom is built on wrong interpretation. They don't want you to rock the boat. And that's important. So when you're exposed to the truth, don't fight. According to Paul, for instance, now look at Philippians in chapter 3. We're going to come back here. Philippians chapter 3. Look at what Paul said. So they can understand when we look at kingdom realities, the task that is before us. It's not a small task. Philippians. Are you there? I'm going to read verse 4. Look at Paul's submission. This is submission. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has way of in my trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised on the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, I'm a Pharisee. You know what the Pharisee is? They don't quote, they pour out the Torah. Genesis to Deuteronomy is at their fingertips. They use it skillfully, albeit ignorantly. So you are quoting Ephesians, a few verses, you are like feeling cool. They could the Torah from so as well, by the time they are 11, the Torah is in their head. They leave to debate. Someone is telling you, I'm a Pharisee or the Pharisees, telling you, listen, when it comes to the law of Moses, we are there. 613 statutes, I can recite it by heart. So Paul is saying, if I wanted to depend on the flesh, look at what I'll be saying. See what it says. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win what? Christ. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that when I came into Christ, there was no marriage of theology. There was a complete destruction of my theology. I didn't do a marriage. I didn't do a joining. There was a complete destruction of my previous theology. That's what Paul was saying. I count it all things but the loss. He says, and I see them as dung. I leave you to interpret what dung is. The Greek for dung is dung. Okay? All but dung, which is every other knowledge outside of Christ. This is how I see it. Something to be rejected. Something to be refused. Something that's of no value. That's what dung is. That's what Paul said. So, when Jesus is speaking now, understand how he's speaking. So, back to John chapter 4 now. It says, the woman said, our fathers worship in this mountain. You say in Jerusalem is the place where men are not to worship. So, that is what the Samaritans believed that Jews were saying. So, of course, she must have heard that the Jews said that. So, Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh. So, when you hear the word hour, it means when that which was spoken of shall be fulfilled. Now, as we go on, you see something astonishing, which will help you again when you're reading Moses. Moses spoke about things to come, not things that have been. He spoke about things to come. So when you're reading Genesis, you're reading things that will be, not things that have been. So, see, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. The Father, it was there in prophecy, but the hour is coming for that to be fulfilled, because who you are meant to worship is the Father. but you don't yet worship the Father, because his fatherhood is there to be made manifest. So it was not when Jesus rose from the dead that God became Father. That was when we saw him as Father. There's a difference. He has always been Father. I showed us last week how Moses prefigured God as a father. So in the writing of Moses, Moses and the prophets, they prefigured God as a father. In Genesis 1:26, for instance, look at Genesis 1:26. You hear of Moses saying this, and God said, "Let us make man." Who wrote this? Moses. So Moses is using his writings. He's using the oral history communicated to the Jews from by word of mouth to reveal Christ. He now says, "Let us make man in our image after likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." How do you know this is not talking about the first Adam? Because everything you just saw, "let them have dominion," we didn't see it in the first Adam. So this could not be talking about what? That Adam that was in the garden. Because Moses in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, wrote about the two Adams together. In chapter 3 upwards, you see only the first Adam. Chapter 1 and 2, you see both the first and the second Adam. So how do you know? The first thing, notice, let them have dominion. He didn't see any dominion there, Adam. Either you saw the man being dominated. Can you see the difference? So, but look at the word, "let us make man in our image after likeness." That word is taken from an Hebrew word that implies when an idol comes into visible expression. So when what is unseen cannot be visibly seen, that's what that word actually implies. So when you say when a god or an idol comes into visible expression, that's what he's saying. He now uses something of that nature to describe what happened to Adam. Look at chapter 5 and verse 3. Chapter 5. "And Adam lived 130 years. So if you are 45 in the days of Adam, you are sitting in kindergarten, you're in primary school, they look at you, "why in the hell did you get married?" Look at Adam, your forefather. 130 years. Life begins at over 100. So he begat his son in his own what? Likeness. After his own what? Image. And called his name Seth. The word Seth means mortal or frail. So we see the first man, what could he produce after his likeness? Which is he begat. So when the Bible says, "let us make man in our image after our likeness," it presupposes God will also beget. Hallelujah. You understand that? God will also what? Beget also. That's what it means. So Moses is foreshadowing God as Father. That when you see that natural process in men, it is because God will go through that same process. But because he is spirit, he will do his own spiritually. He said it again in the garden after man fell. And I said something to us also last week. I said, why is Moses deliberately writing about the garden in the way he wrote? In Genesis chapter 3, from verse 1 to 7, you will not find anything said about God except what the serpent said to him, "yea, as God said." And then to turn what God said, "you shall not surely." So when do we see God on the scene? After they had messed up. What did we see God doing when they messed up? God came to offer a solution. So why did Moses write it that way? Because if you are thinking naturally, you say maybe God went on a crusade somewhere. But it was deliberately written that way in Moses' style to show you that when there is temptation, God is not present. God is not involved. So you hear James now pick it up and say, "let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God." He's talking about Genesis. Because there's a man who said when he was tempted, "I'm tempted." That man is Adam. Do you understand so far? Do you understand? Look at the mode of their writing. So there's a man. Now, in James chapter 1, there are two men. James chapter 1 and verse 13. There are two men. Because there are two men in Genesis, and every writer, they interpret their messages from the beginning. Because if you understand the foundational theology of the church, is from the writings of Moses. If you discard Moses, you discard the foundation. You don't have a foundation. So, James chapter 1. Let's read from verse 1 first. See what James says. Look at how James writes. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into what? Diverse temptation. Which is, you count it. Now, if I ask you to count it this, does that not imply that it is not joyful? Amen. It's not joyful, but you have to count it. That is, I want you to regard it this way, or see it this way, count it all joy. So, why should I count it all joy? He says, knowing this, there's something you should know. Knowing that the trying of your faith works what? Consistency. Which is, there's an overcoming ability already on your inside that is not coming to the surface, that you are not even conscious of until you are consistently standing your ground. So as a believer rejoices in midst of tribulation, he finds the strength of God available on the inside, is drawing from to confront all challenges, he will always prevail. Okay, what patience doesn't mean you just stay, you know, it means you stay consistent with what you have believed. Now he's going to tell you what you should know. He's going to tell you shortly. Everything, there's something you ought to know. Because chapter 1 is describing something important. He's making a distinction. James is an apostle. So he's taking a foundational truth and presenting it. You need to know something. Now, see. That the trying of your faith works what? Patience. Let patience have a perfect work. That you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack will, let him ask of who? Of God. That gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers like the wave of the sea, during with the wind and what? Toss. So, who is one who wavers? The one who is not asking in faith. What does it mean not to ask in faith? To think God has a dual nature. What should he believe? He should understand. God gives to all men, he gives liberally, and God doesn't find fault. What does it mean to waver? Is to think that God finds fault. That is exactly what Adam did in the garden. I heard your voice. I was afraid. I hid myself. You heard my voice, which you were hearing before, and you were not afraid. Now you heard the same voice. Now you are afraid, and you hid your... Because you were naked, you now hid yourself from my voice. So there must be something about my voice that you must have heard now that you didn't hear before. That's making you, you understand now. Let him ask in faith, nothing will be. What does it mean to waver? It means to see God as a two-faced individual. It means to see God in more than one light. God is a one-link God. He is good. He is nothing else but good. So let him ask of the God that gives all men liberally and does not find fault. So let him ask in the faith. What is faith? The faith is knowing when God gives, he gives liberally, he doesn't find fault. Nothing wavering, because he that wavers, so the one who is wavering, the wavering is the issue he has. It means his conception of God is not right. James is trying to explain to us what happened in Genesis. And he's writing to believers. He's not saying that. Understand this is what happened. So James too will follow. When I explain what Moses did not say in plain English about what happened to Adam, without mentioning Adam, whilst you are looking at it, since James is an apostle, he's going to follow the writing of the prophets, he will have to start from the beginning, because that's how Jesus taught all of them. Hallelujah. No, that's how Jesus taught all of them. That's how he taught them. Why didn't they see that way before? They couldn't see. They also had a veil. The Bible says, till this day, there remains a veil when Moses is being read. So they are reading Moses and they are reading my book of Bible stories. Hey, they sent a guy away. Uncle AB. After you had fun, we now sent her away. And Moses is like, hey, that's what you saw there. That's what you can see. You are angry with Esau. It was, yes. You see, Jacob got the blessing. Jacob was rich. You now have a problem. When you discover that Esau had more than Jacob, you now begin to wait. It cannot be about material blessing. Because by the time Jacob saw Esau, and Esau wanted to give him a gift, he said, no, I don't need it. I have more than enough. Keep it. Material Esau was blessed too. Oh my goodness. The guy was super blessed. So it couldn't have been, okay, when Jacob was struggling and when there was laying of hands and everything, what it got was, no. In fact, he got nothing physically. He went away empty-handed. He went to the other land, walked. He was this ring dude. Esau physically prospered financially. But Esau did not have the blessing. Esau did not have Christ. Hallelujah. So it couldn't be. That's why in the end, it's not that God despised Esau. No. It's that Esau did not believe in the mercy of God. That's all. So they will now use Jacob and Esau to teach. Don't get personal with Esau. Esau is an allegory. It's a figure of speech to teach a particular truth, which Moses now uses. Hallelujah. So when you're reading Hagar and Sarah, don't get angry with Hagar. Hagar is not the problem. Hagar is an allegory that Moses uses in his writings to explain a particular truth. Don't leave the truth and face Hagar. Now say, cast out the second woman. The Bible says that any other one that comes in, cast out. That's not what the Bible is saying. It's not the second woman. It is, what does Hagar and Sarah represent? That's the issue. It's what they represent that is the truth that Moses wants you to see. Because Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. He was a scholar. Moses was a scholar. Forget the 40 years of tending sheep that made him become meek. But Moses was still a scholar. By the time he got to write, the wisdom behind his writings. So, where are we now? Where were we before we got here? Thank you for this. Okay, so he says, either wavers like the wave of the sea, driven with wind and toast. Let not that man think he shall what? Receive. So it is not, it, notice what it didn't say. It didn't say, let not a man think that God shall give. He's letting not think he shall receive. So the receiving is the problem. He is not receiving because he's a double-minded mind, is what? Unstable in all his ways. So let the brother of low degree rejoice in that is exalted, but the rich in that is made low, because as the flower of the grass shall pass away. The sun is so no risen with the burning heat, but he withers the grass and the flower thereof falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So shall also the rich man fade in all the way in his ways. Blessed is man that endures temptation. He holds up. When he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that what? Love him. Notice there are two men. One did not endure temptation. Another one endured temptation. So the first Adam did not endure. The second Adam did what? He endured. Look at verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am what? Tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is what? Drawn away of his own lust and what? Enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Verse 16. Do not hear, my beloved brethren. So from verse 13 to verse 15, God is absent. Temptation is going on. It's because of the lust in men's hearts. You know, Jesus said something in John chapter 12. The prince of this world cometh, and he has nothing in me. When he came with temptation, why didn't he walk? He didn't find any lust in me that he could hold on to. And he came with the three dimensions: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He came. He said he couldn't find anything to hold on to in me. So Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, but he didn't succumb because there was no lust for temptation to hold on to. Hallelujah. There was no lust for temptation to hold on to. So do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no what variableness in that shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. That's the second man. That's the second man. It's good and perfect. It is the good giving that perfects the recipient. So where is God's activity? Every good giving that perfects the recipient, it comes from above. Where does temptation come from? From below. Hallelujah. So who is the first man that said when he's tempted? Adam. First Adam. Who is one that endured? Jesus Christ. Can you see the two men now in the same chapter? Okay. So where were we before we came in? Thank you. John chapter 4. So, how did we get to all this? We're looking at how Jesus is responding, because Jesus is answering. His answer is not from thin here. His answer is not from a sudden revelation. His answer is from the scriptures. Okay, he says, believe in the hour coming when you shall lie in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. You worship, you know not. We know who we worship for salvation of use. But the hour coming and now is when the true worshipper shall worship what? The Father in spirit, which is what? The truth. For the Father what? Seeketh such to worship him. How did the Father seek? Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Before you go to Genesis, look at Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Luke 24, 25. Again, look at Jesus. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So, all the prophets have spoken is meant to be believed. Okay? Meant to be believed. Now, ought not Christ. So, if they believe all the prophets have spoken, what would they have deduced from writing of the prophets? That Christ will suffer and then enter into his glory. If they read it together, not read portions, they read it together. If they read together, they will see you can plot a graph and see that they all agree on this particular facts. What are the facts? That Christ should suffer and after his suffering, enter into his glory. So fools, love are to believe all that the prophets have what spoken. Ought not. Is this not the conclusion you ought to have reached if you have believed what the prophets have said? So the prophets spoke ahead of time that Christ will suffer. Now, the person who is standing before them is the Christ that should suffer, and he has just suffered. And he has just entered into his glory, and he's standing before them, and he's telling them, shouldn't you have seen this if you had read the prophets well? So look at what it said. Look at next verse. And begin at where? What does it mean to begin at Moses? Thank you. And all the prophets he expounded, that is to explain unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 44. And he said unto them, now he now appeared to a larger group of individuals, to all the apostles at the same time. Now he's discussing with them. He says, and these are the words which I speak unto you while I was what? Yet with you. Again, Jesus gives us a context to all his teachings. When he said, in my Father's house there are many mansions, what he was saying was not yet fulfilled. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, and all things must be fulfilled. Which things must be fulfilled? Which were written where? In the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So whatever Moses said, the prophet said in the book of Psalms was not yet fulfilled. Even though it was written as though it was what? Fulfilled. Hallelujah. Do you understand that so far? It was written as though it was fulfilled. So if you read it like they are speaking of something that has happened, you have already missed what they're trying to say. I spoke to you, all things must be fulfilled which are written. So when Jesus was saying it, those things were not even yet what? Fulfilled. So Jesus too spoke of things that were going to be fulfilled but not yet revealed. Remember that thief that was by the cross of Jesus, the other thief, you know there were two of them. What did Jesus say to the thief? What did the thief say to Jesus, first of all? That thing always messes up the theology of legalists. All those people that believe that you must confess all your sins. And my question is that, do you know all your sins? You don't. Even if you are confessing in piecemeal, you cannot remember all. That you don't remember is a sin. So now, what sin did the man confess when you are living in sinner's prayer? What sin did the man confess? Say, Master, remember me when you step into your kingdom. And Jesus looked at him and said, today I say unto you, he didn't say this day. Today I say unto you, you shall be with me where? In paradise. So that man's confession was a confession of faith. I know you have a kingdom. Remember me. It's like this. Whatever the Old Testament prophets promised, that man believed it about Jesus and said it. When you get to your... So you are not in your kingdom yet, but when you get there, remember me. What does that mean? I believe I have a kingdom. Hallelujah. Can you see me? Okay. So Jesus was teaching. So when you now read from what he said there, when you now start reading, place like John chapter 6, he just broke bread, multiplied it and fish, and fed 5,000. And there were 12 baskets still carried. Okay? Which is Jesus' way of letting you know that when eternal life is distributed, it never depletes. Okay, you didn't get that. When eternal life is shared, It is the one thing you can share that doesn't get depleted. Oh, you thought it was because you can carry basket home. That's a natural solution. They carried baskets home. I'm sure the first person that got basket was that child that offered the so, but what was Jesus teaching? He said, you do not seek me. It's because you ate bread yesterday. That's why you have come again. Labor not for the meat that perishes. Jesus began to teach. He began to teach. He used a natural scenario to explain a spiritual reality. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Can't you see they are dead? This is that bread that a man may eat and never die. I'm that bread from heaven. Moses did not give you that bread that came from heaven, but my father gave it to you, the true bread. I am the bread of life. What is bread? You are, when did you become bread again? You are rabbi. When you start becoming bread, who baked you? You know, he told them, it is the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are what? Spirit. So what he's saying, take your eyes away from physical bread. Understand the spirit of my words. When I say bread, I mean spirit. When I say flesh, I mean spirit. When I say blood, I mean spirit. Take your eyes away from the bread. I fed you with bread to show you how in my resurrection I will give you the bread of life. I am that bread of life. Hallelujah. Answer. Did Moses write that way? Yes, he did. What was the problem? They focused on manna. What was Moses preaching about? Eternal life. What were they looking at? Manna, manna, manna. We want manna. Unbelief. Unbelief. So, when Jesus was teaching, was he the bread of life in reality? No. He became the bread of life when he rose from the dead. So, these are the things which I speak to you while I was there to you, that all things must be fulfilled. So in Jesus' teaching, the things he spoke about were not yet fulfilled. Are you following? Okay, so let's read Genesis with that mindset now. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created heaven and what? Earth. So, heaven is imagery for God. Earth is imagery for what? Men. So what did God create at the beginning? In the beginning, God created heaven to be in the earth. Did God create it? I was going to create it. Let me ask now. I want you to get it. Did God create it or was he going to create it? Sorry? He was going to create it. How did Moses write it? God created as though it has happened. So, what is heaven in the earth? What is heaven? God created heaven and the earth. What is heaven in the earth? God in man. When did God come into man? In the resurrection. So did this happen in Genesis? No. So look at the way Moses is writing. Can you see when they're looking at firmament and clouds, there's a problem? Because after this, he now said, God separated the waters from the waters. So he now began to speak about physical creation. But there's already told you from the beginning. So physical creation is meant to point to something else. You see clouds standing by themselves, and yet they are not coming down. And they are above. As a matter of fact, have you seen, I mean, if you also understand the principle of evaporation? Okay. Muddy water can evaporate, isn't it? Okay. When it comes back, you notice that whatever evaporates will be clean. So it will evaporate, it will leave the mud behind. Only clean water will go up. Okay, so you know how rapture will take place. Amen. So, yeah, just think. Because like, how we got to separate? It's very easy now, it's not difficult. He has shown you, giving you pointers here and there. If you can look at evaporation, and you see something this muddy, and everywhere just becomes dry, but the mud stays and the water goes. There's a technology in God. Amen. There is technology in God. And water that will come back is so clean you can even drink it. Have you noticed? Does that happen? Yeah, it happens. So notice, God created the heaven in the heart. Now notice, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. The Spirit of God moved. The word Spirit, according to Moses, the word Ruach, which means wind. Can you see wind? Can you see the activity of wind? Thank you. So notice, when you get to Habakkuk, Habakkuk tells you, the knowledge of the glory of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So, verse 2 again. Look at verse 2 again. When he says, in verse 2, And the earth was without form and void. When heaven is not in the earth is without form and void. It's what Moses is writing. What does it mean for darkness to be on the face of the deep? For earth to be without heaven. That's darkness. Are you following? When earth is without heaven, there's darkness. So the darkness there simply means absence of what? Heaven. Which is absence of who? Christ. Hallelujah. Shall I say that again? Now, we are reading Moses now, the way Jesus interpreted Moses. Moses spoke concerning me. So when you are first reading, don't first see clouds, see Christ. Then see that Moses used imagery to convey what? Christ. So what was God's plan? Remember, when John is going to write about this Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, look at how John said it. Notice, you lose John's interpretation to understand what Moses is writing. What did John say? In the beginning was the word. What did Moses say? In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. So in the beginning was the word. Is in the beginning is the study of God. So when you hear heaven and earth, that is the study of God. It is that heaven should be in the earth. It has always been. So what does it mean for the earth without form and void? It means for the earth to be without heaven, or for man to be without God. Now, he's just said that in chapter 1. He's going to repeat the same thing in chapter 2, using a different allegory. But he will repeat the same thing again to let you see very clearly that Moses is saying the same thing, using different scenarios. I will say it again. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. How did John say it? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. What is the Word? Heaven. The Word is what? Heaven. What is heaven? God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life is the light of men. So, and the light shines where? In darkness. And darkness comprehends it not. Now, verse 9 will tell you, that is the truth that lighted every man that comes into the world. What is it saying? Every man is now form and void. Every man has darkness until the light lights them. Hallelujah. Until the light lights them. So, again, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. The heart was now form and void. What does it mean to be without form? It means to be without heaven. It means to be without God. Verse 3, what did God say? The Spirit of God moved over the face of those same waters that was without God. What is he saying? That from the beginning, the study and logos of God is that God did not leave man in that condition. Since the plan of God was heaven should be in the earth, God began to seek means. Now, in the resurrection of Jesus is when verse 1 will be fulfilled. In that resurrection, heaven will be where? In the earth. How will it come to pass? The Spirit of God will move over the face of the waters. Now, that is the same Spirit Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I go. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. Let me ask you, who is the Comforter? He's not your best friend. He's not your senior partner. Amen. Amen. You know, it's interesting that you won't find anywhere in the epistles where people talk to the Holy Spirit, except the experience of men. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you can't talk to the Spirit. I'm saying that you won't find anywhere there was conversation. But you have places where conversations with Jesus. Because I told you the Spirit within you is the glorified Christ. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Is it you that will come? I will pray the Father. He shall give you another comforter. Okay, he will comforter. I mean the Spirit of truth. What truth? The Spirit of reality. What reality? I will come again. I'll receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. That's the reality. We'll be in the same place. So it's usually that is coming or going. I'm both coming and going. Is it the Spirit that is coming? Yes. What about you? It's also me. You see another comforter? Yes, another of the same kind. What do you mean by that? It is me without borders and without limits. Hallelujah. What is it? What is another? In another form. I will be with you in another form. In what form? I'm here with you physically. I can only be in one place at the same time. When I come to you by the Spirit, I can be everywhere at the same time. Isn't that clear? Isn't that understandable? Isn't that simple? Simple. So don't try to worship the Spirit in quotes. Worship God. As worship the Father. In the name of Jesus. You won't find any place where they put the Spirit and worship the God and worship the Father, worship the Son, now worship the Spirit. No. Because the Father and the Son are the Spirit within you now. Say amen. Amen, amen, amen. So, God created heaven and earth. What does he do? And the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. And God said. So, what is the Spirit moving over the face of the waters? He already told you, he used the word wind for spirit. Can you see wind? Can you see the activity of wind? So, the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters is God said. That is what he meant by God said. And the Spirit of God moved over the face of God, that is God said. What is the face of the waters? The hearts of men. God said. So, let me ask you a question. What will God say? Let there be, and there was. Okay. What did John call Jesus? That is the true light that lights what? Every man. So how does the light come? Through the preaching of the gospel. Hallelujah. So, if the Spirit moved on the face of the waters, and the face of the waters is the heart of men, he's talking about the gospel entering the hearts of men, God seeking access to the hearts of men by the gospel, so that heaven can be where? In the earth. Amen. Is that not simple enough? Hallelujah. Is that not simple enough? Okay, so when you hear, for instance, now, because after that you now see, it now begins to talk about God made the lesser light and the greater light. But they already spoke about let there be light. So the first light is not natural, it's spiritual. The next light now talks about the sun and the moon. You have to understand the difference. It speaks about the firmament. So the first heaven it speaks about is not about firmament, okay, that you can see. He's talking about the spiritual reality. So when you get to chapter 2, for instance, and verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, he's still speaking about those things. Now notice, what is Moses writing of? What will be, not what has been. Moses is writing what will be. So when you're reading what will be. It has not happened. Amen. What did Jesus say? All things must be fulfilled, which was written concerning me in the law of Moses and the prophets. Okay, all things must be fulfilled. So, see what it says? Genesis chapter 2. Look at how Moses is using figures of speech, sometimes heavy ones, sometimes symbolic ones. See, does the heavens and the earth were finished? And now, is the heaven and earth finished? So, which heaven and earth is finished? The physical one. Is the other one finished? And the host of them. Now, next verse. And on the seventh day, God ended his work. So you are counting day one, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. That's not Moses' seventh day. Because you are going to see what it's saying now. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. Or in Moses' language, which he will make. And he rested on that seventh day. Or God's rest from his work is in the fulfillment of his promise. Hallelujah. Okay, let me ask you. Naturally, what you call the seventh day, the end of a working week. Yes or no? So Moses uses what they know as the end of a working week to imply God's fulfillment of his promises. That when you see the promise fulfilled, that is God's rest. And in God's rest is man's rest. So he's not talking about Sunday. Pastor, can I go to work on Sunday? You better go. If you need to go. So I can open shop on Sunday after service. You can open shop. Because that is not the rest. You know, it's interesting. Nowhere in Genesis. So you can tell that those who were in Genesis understood. Nowhere in Genesis did anybody observe a day of rest. Check Genesis. You won't find anybody. Nobody observed the day of rest. In fact, no day of rest was observed until Moses came on the scene and gave the law. Why did they start observing? Because their heart was hardened. They took a day when God's day is Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Are you following? So they picked a day when God already had a day. It shall come to pass in that day. There was God's day. And God's day is not a weekday. It's the day of the resurrection of Jesus. That's the day of God's rest. But they picked, they turned it into a day. Abraham never observed the day of rest. No. What is Moses doing? Writing about Christ. God rested. Or all the promises God has made on that seventh day, which is the last day, which is the resurrection of Jesus, that is where man's rest is. Which is all God said he has brought toward pass. So the seventh day here, was there a seventh day in Genesis? Yes. Is that the physical ceremony Moses was referring to? No. He took the physical day to refer to what? The spiritual day. Amen. Hallelujah. Yeah, that's what I said. So, the our comment now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, the hour now is that day. They worship Father in spirit and in truth. What is the spirit, which is the truth? That is, in the day when heaven is where? In the earth. They worship God as Father. How will they do that? In the resurrection of Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Can you see that now? Now, chapter 2 of Genesis. Let's read verse 2. We're going to jump all the way to verse 18. So God ended his work which he had made. He rested on the seventh day from us, what which he had made. Yep. He sanctified, blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, or he set it apart, because in it he had rested, or he had fulfilled all the things he spoke about. He fulfilled it on the seventh day. Who is the person that fulfilled that seventh day? Who fulfilled it? Thank you. So, everything that was spoken in chapter 1, God saw, God said it was good. So verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make what? Him and help. Notice, I will make him and help meet for him. I will make him and help. Did God create Eve? Yes. Did Moses write the story as Eve coming out of Adam's rib? Yes. Okay. What did Moses use that story to write, that a woman will come out of your rib? No. No, no. Let me say it again. According to what Moses wrote. Now, notice something clearly. What did he say in the beginning? Male and female created them, isn't it? So, the physical manifestation, who came on the scene first? Adam. Who came after? Him. Now, so while Eve was coming on the scene, Moses used that story to convey something else. So, if you don't know what Moses is saying, and you hear, God said, I will make him an help that is what? Meet for him. You will think he's calling the woman the help meet, but he's not. Because nowhere, again, will you find a woman being referred to a man's what? Help meet. And I'm sure you already know, no woman comes out of a man's rib. Everybody comes out by themselves. Amen. So, I'll make him an help. And the word used there is a, in the original Hebrew. Actually mean one who will rescue from evil, one who will rise up to defend, a champion. So, God made Adam to sleep, and that word sleep actually means the sleep of death. Then, out of him, God made to come out of him that help that is made. And then, what was Moses doing? He was using figures of speech to portray how through the death of Christ the church will come out. And in that resurrection, that is the help that God is rendering to man. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So what are you meant to do? You take your eyes away from Adam and Eve and know that Adam and Eve are figures of speech to speak about something else that is greater, a greater reality. Because the same Adam and Eve will die, but the church and Christ will live forever. Do you understand that? So when God said, it is not good that man should be alone, it cannot be marriage. It cannot be. Jesus was not married. That means it's not good that he was alone. Paul was not married. That means it's not good that Paul was alone. I think Barnabas too was not married. There are many fathers now that are not married. And Jesus said that it's a gift that's given to some not to even marry. And who gives the gift? It's even God that gives the gift. He says there are some that they desire on their own. But there's some that they are actually gifted that way to not marry. So the issue now is that can he be talking about, can he be saying it is not good that a man, every man must have a wife? No. It's a choice. So he was no longer talking about husband and wife. What is not good is going back to Genesis chapter 1. What does he say in Genesis chapter 1? And the heart was without form and void. So in Genesis chapter 2, he used another illustration. What is not good? When earth is without heaven. Hallelujah. So what is the help that is meet? It is heaven and earth together. Hebrews 13. Let's read that. Should I take that again? Okay. All right. Glory to God. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 13. We'll come back. Hebrews 13. How many of you want me to explain a bit better? Thank you. All right. So Moses is using figures of speech. And Moses uses a lot of figures of speech. How many of you know that Melchizedek is not Christ? You believe that? Okay. Well, how come you believe it? Because of what? It has been explained. Okay. As Pastor Z explained it before here. Yeah. It's been explained at what? We have explained at different times. Okay. Now, before we go to, where are we now? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 1. The writer of Hebrews is still in debate as a contention about who wrote it, because the writer's name, some people say it's Paul, but it's not Paul's language at all. The language is different from every language of the epistles. In fact, there's no other writer of the epistles that goes into as much details about the Old Testament that the writer of Hebrews does. None. So his audience was strictly Jewish. Strictly Jews. So what he was speaking about was something that was well known among them. But look, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, you discover later that Salem is one that became Jerusalem later. So this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the Sodom of the kings, and what? Blessed him. Pay attention. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation. So you have to interpret. What does he represent? Interpret. King of what? Righteousness. And after that, also king of Salem, which is what? King of peace. So, notice. So the first thing Moses does for us is that there is somebody already serving God, who is already called of God, and that person is not even a Jew. He's a Gentile king. He comes from a different lineage, separate from the one that Abraham was following, and he was existing before Abraham. He seemingly even came to know God. He was just introduced on the scene. And there's a reason why Moses introduced him. Then Moses does some very interesting things with his writing. Look at what Moses did. Without father, without mother, without descent. Having in that beginning of this, no end of life. But made like unto. Because he is not. He is made like unto. Because he is not. Do you understand that? He is made like unto. That's a figure of speech. He was made to appear that way. Or Moses omitted his natural lineage in order that he may fully portray Christ. Hallelujah. To use this man to portray Christ, Moses omitted how he was born, where he was born, who gave birth to him. But all those things were present and known by Moses, but Moses did not have them, because that was not necessary for what Moses wanted to teach. What is Moses teaching? He was made like unto the Son of God. Hallelujah. If you make something like unto something, that means that thing is not that thing. Is it not clear? Okay, so it was not Christ. It was made like unto. So in the writing of Moses, it was meant to typify. Hallelujah. Notice, he's a king and a priest. Never in the history of the Jewish nation has there been a king who is also a priest. So he's telling you of another kind of kingdom, another system of operation, where the person who is a king is also what? A priest. Can you see that? Priesthood. So the priesthood and the king, kingdom match together. Where do you have that today? In Christ. You are a royal priesthood. What's a royal priesthood? Kingdom and what? Priesthood together. Is that not so? So he's telling you, he used Megiddo to foreshadow. He was made like unto. So, did he have mother and father? Yes, so whether I believe he did. He didn't have mother. He says Moses did not. Who made him like that? It's Moses now in his writing. Because Moses wants to communicate something to you and something to me. He wants to let you know. He wants to show you Christ was written by Moses of before he was made manifest. So this Melchizedek is not Christ. He's made like unto. Amen? Amen? So Hebrews 13. No, we'll look at Melchizedek fully one of these days. We still have Jacob and Esau, isn't it? We have, so we'll look at all those allegories so that we see that you stop beefing Esau. You stop beefing some of those people because he had nothing to do with them. It was Moses who used them. You would not be angry with Agar after. Because Agar's story was likened to something else. It is something else that God wants you to see, not Agar. So, Hebrews 13, verse 5. So let your conversation be without conventions and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will what? Never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper or my helpmeet. My helpmeet. Notice, I will never leave you nor forsake you. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. What God therefore has joined together, let no man put asunder. I said that too fast. Did I go too fast? That's Genesis 2:24. So notice what the writers are trying to communicate to you. But let me show you something. We won't tackle this today. Because once you are looking at everything naturally, you will not get what they are saying. Look at the previous verse. Before, that's verse 4. Okay, that's what it says in the NSA. This is what, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto them, and they shall be what? One flesh. Jesus is teaching that now, said, what therefore God has joined together, let no man what? So, who is the one joining here? God. Who joins who? God joined himself to man. How did Moses say it in Genesis 1:1? God created the heaven and the earth. So the heaven and the earth is God's creation in the resurrection of Jesus. How does it say in chapter 2? The man slept the sleep of death. Then out of him was brought forth a woman who is an helpmate for him. So out of the resurrection of Jesus came the church. Okay, and that resurrection is the help that is made for the man. What kind of help? He will never leave nor forsake again, because now they are both one flesh, not two fleshes. I've told you, husband and wife are two fleshes. Yes, we take you through confession. You are now one flesh. But we all know, being known that you are two fleshes. Your mind is independent of the other. We can tell you are two fleshes, not one flesh. In fact, the Bible says that he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with what? The Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:19. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So, whatever God has joined together is a reference to that holy union in the resurrection of Jesus. That is what God joined together. So when you stand before a judge or a court, the government joins you together. When you go before your parents, the parents join you together. When you come before church, now that they have joined together, you see blessing. Because otherwise, if everybody who is married is God that joined them together, the way they are dealing with each other, is really God that joined them together. He said, whatever God therefore has joined together, if it's God that joined together, it's not something the courts can dissolve. So it's obviously it's not marriage, as we know it today. Whatever God has joined together is the union between what? Christ and what? The church. Amen. Amen. What's that union again? Genesis 1:1. Heaven in the earth. Did it come to pass in Genesis? No. Has it come to pass now? Yes. So, when you are reading Moses, you are reading of what will happen. You now understand what Genesis saw in Romans chapter 4:17 means when he said that. Before him whom we believe, even God, who called those things which be not, as though they were. Romans 4:17. Before him whom we believe, even God, that called those things which be not, as though they. So what is he saying? When God spoke to Abraham about Isaac, he was referring to Christ. Did Isaac come forth? Yes. What is Isaac meant to typify? What is meant to typify? Christ. You know Isaac's name means a joke. A joke. Oh, you don't know. I know, I know you're watching it's laughter. It's actually a joke. It means a joke. You can call it laughter, but it means something. When the angel came to Abraham in Genesis 18 and spoke about him, about this time next year, Sarah laughed. Shall I have pleasure also? I've been old, and my Lord being old also. She like. It's not menopause, it's menostopped. It has happened. He has ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. I know if somebody has been trusting God for, well, shall expecting, shall, I don't know, trusting God, shall be expecting for many years, and nothing has happened, and now menopause has gone to menostopped. It's like, wait, oh. So it's now. And something will now happen. You are even saying about this time next year. And looking at Papa Ebi, Ingbobros, are you hearing? So, out of that which is dead came life. What is it pointing to? Resurrection. Hallelujah. Resurrection. That's what he's trying to say. So, God is calling those things which be not. So, the things God is talking about, pardon the English, they be not yet. They have not happened yet. They are going to happen, they are not happening yet. But we use the story of Isaac through the life of Abraham to portray it as a sign. So that when it happens, you remember. So the question is this. Don't look at Isaac or Abraham. Look at what Isaac coming out of Abraham represents. Life coming from what? The dead. Amen. Hallelujah. So when you hear Sarah's womb now dead, Abraham considered his body now dead, is resurrection. If something is dead and life comes out, what do you call that? Resurrection. Amen. Hallelujah. Do you understand so far? Is it clearer? So Moses used heavy figures of speech. But we have to read through the figures because Jesus said, all things must be fulfilled. So they were not fulfilled. Jesus told that woman by the well, if you need the gift of God, who it is that stands before you, you will ask of him and he will give you living water. The woman still assumed, just like any other person assumed, that Jesus was speaking naturally. He said, you don't have anything to draw and the well is deep. Where will you get this living water? Then Jesus went on and said, anyone that drinks from this well shall thirst again. But he that drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give shall be in him a well of living water, springing up, a fountain of living water springing up to what? Everlasting life. Can you see that? So God's water is what? Everlasting life. That's the principle behind the teaching. Let me rephrase it. If you know the gift of God, it will affect your prayer life. You will ask of him. Most men in their generation ask for physical things and natural things because they didn't know the gift of God. They didn't know there was something eternal God wanted to pass across. So Jesus taught us to pray prayer. Our Father who art where? In heaven. He's yet unseen. He's yet to be manifest. But he's still our Father. Because that has always been his plan, to be man's Father. Hallowed be thy name. All you stand for, all you represent should be reverenced. Your kingdom, we are praying that your kingdom should come so that your will be done where? On the earth. And when that happens, you will give us this day, which day? The day that your kingdom comes, which is when your will is being done upon the earth. You will give us on that day. What will you give us? Our daily, like we call it, our daily bread. Okay. What's our daily bread? Our always bread. Amen. Do you have always bread now? Do you have necessary bread now? So, we already have it now. Since we should pray that way. Why don't you pray that way? Same thing Jesus told that woman. If you know the gift of God, you will ask him. So he's asking you things now. You will be the one asking. Because you realize that this is beyond natural water. It is what? Everlasting life. Amen. Glory to God. We're taking it really slow in this series. This time we're taking it really slow. But I think the pace is okay. Is the pace okay like this? Glory to God. Do you understand everything so far tonight? Okay, so we'll continue tomorrow. There are still themes that we have to look into, we have to bring into. All right, can we stand to our feet and pray tonight?